Lord, for this day, we thank you for your many blessings that you give to us each and every day. And Father, how we pray that you would be pleased to send us your Holy Spirit this morning, that during this hour of instruction, Father, that we would not only be enlightened in our minds, but that we would be drawn to you in our hearts, that we would be filled with faith and with love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, help this time to be fruitful for us and to be glorifying to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. I'm going to do something a little strange just to confuse you. It's the last class, and so, I'm due to do this. I want you to turn over your outline. We're actually going to start on the back. I looked over it this morning, and I thought, I really don't want to run out of time for the last 2 points. So we'll start on Roman numeral 3, and we'll go to 4, and then we'll go back to the front just to make sure, you know, we get these last points in, because this is the last class for the doctrine of inerrancy. Next week, we'll begin the summer quarter, be a brand new class, so whatever I don't cover this week, I'm not going to cover. So what I thought I would do then is just, we'll begin with Roman numeral 3 on the back, and we'll go from there. So if you notice, though, on the front, this is hermeneutics part 2. Remember, hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation, and the two things that we're going to look at today are the analogy of faith and what's called grammatico-historical interpretation. So that's where I want to begin. I want to begin with the various methods of interpretation. Because again, when we're talking about the Bible being the Word of God, we need to understand, well, how do I interpret it? Because as soon as we start to ask that question, we can get into trouble if we don't interpret it the way God intended for us to interpret it. And that really is the key. If I just do with Scripture whatever I want, then I may not get out of it the correct meaning, the right meaning. So I want to begin with a little tour of history. In the Middle Ages, there was what was called, I can't remember how the word, it's the quadriga, or it has the word quad in it, but it was basically a fourfold method of interpretation. So if you were in the church in the Middle Ages, if you were a teacher in the church, you were expected to give every passage 4 meanings. That was understood by, I mean, the vast majority of teachers, and anybody who was respectable at all had to deal with the fourfold meaning or the fourfold interpretation of every text. Every verse had, they thought had, and was to be explained in 4 different senses. And those senses I give to you there under Roman numeral 3, the 4 senses were first the literal sense. Now that's the sense that we would still recognize today. What do the words actually mean? That's the plain meaning of the text. If you read about a city called Jerusalem in Judea, that verse means that there's a city called Jerusalem in Judea. That's, you know, the words mean what they say. That was actually thought to be the least important and the least significant of all the senses. That was pretty low level. You know, okay, you're just going to tell people the literal sense of the text. You know, that's, you really aren't a teacher if that's all you can do. The next sense was considerably higher than that, and that was called the moral sense. The moral sense was how men should behave in this life. That had to do with morals. So you would read about, again, you'd read about the Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and you would see in that, well, see, Jerusalem is the city of God, and so morally it's talking about this high level of moral perfection. So the word Jerusalem, the literal sense, means a city. The moral sense, it means moral purity, okay? Then you have the anagogical sense, which has to do with the future hope of heaven. So Jerusalem there would be referring to the afterlife, okay? And again, you'd have to do this with every verse that mentioned Jerusalem. But the highest sense that Scripture had, the highest interpretation that you were supposed to spend the most time on if you were any kind of a respectable teacher in the Middle Ages, was the allegorical sense. And that referred to what faith is supposed to find in the text. And it was, again, thought to be the most important, but it was also the most subjective. And so with the allegorical sense, Jerusalem often would be taken to mean the church. Okay, or something to do with the people of faith. But you could get very creative with the allegorical sense. You would create allegories out of the text. And so this could be highly subjective interpretation. But it was valued the most. And so you could see where you'd start to get into trouble when you have really sort of no rhyme or reason for what you were saying other than, well, maybe a church father referred to it in this way, and so there's my authority. That was the fourfold method of interpretation in the Middle Ages. Martin Luther rebelled against that and even spoke about how he had been trained in that but rejected it. Today, now you won't see that today, but you will see these other methods today. I'm just calling this a gospelizing method. You're all familiar with this. Every text, verse, every sermon has to be ultimately about Jesus and his salvation. So that unless you've preached a salvation message, a lot of guys will do this. Well, you know, you'll preach a sermon in seminary and someone will stand up and say, well, you know what, I didn't hear the gospel. And what they mean by that is you didn't tell people that they were a sinner and that they need to believe in Jesus and repent of their sins. And you can do that right now by closing your eyes and saying this prayer with me. And unless you do that, you haven't preached the scriptures. Every sermon, you know, you can talk about what the verses are about, you know, the plain meaning of the text. But at the end, you've got to take 10 minutes to do that. Whether it's in the verses or not, you've got to do that or you haven't preached the gospel. So that's sort of a gospelizing method. You'll see guys do that a lot today. I think that's popular in like sort of fundamentalistic Baptist circles where, okay, well, regardless of what your scripture text is, this is what you have to focus on, a gospelizing. A couple of verses they use to back this up, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I remember being in seminary one time, and we had been, you know, been going in seminary for a while, and this was a particular, he was a more of a fundamentalist Christian, and the semester was almost over, and I think he got tired of losing a lot of the arguments in class with the Reform guys, and so he sort of threw his anchor down here and said, well, you know what, from now on, I think all this stuff we've been doing is missing it. We should just be talking about, and he gave this verse, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and so I asked him in the class, because we would do this in class, I said, well, Dennis, who is Jesus Christ? Because as soon as you start to answer that question, you've moved beyond, if you want to just hyper-literalize, I don't want to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, read 1 Corinthians. Is that all Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians? Is that the only thing he talks about? Is Jesus on the cross? Well, if that was, then 1 Corinthians would literally be that one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. That's all it would say. That's obviously not a hyper-literal statement from the Apostle Paul. What he is, if you read it in context, he's talking about worldly wisdom and being trained in all the, you know, Roman ways of rhetoric versus actually talking to people about what Jesus Christ taught and that Jesus should be our focus and not, you know, doing things according to what the best speakers in Rome was saying and being, you know, accomplished in different worldly ways. Another verse they'll use, for Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And people say, well, see, all the scripture has to be just about Jesus. Now, again, you read that text and you start to read the New Testament, all of the places where the Old Testament verses are brought in to the New Testament. And it's not just about the salvation that Jesus provides. One of the most common, in fact, the most commonly quoted Old Testament passage is Psalm 110, which is about the kingship of Christ, which is about, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, about the rule of Christ and the sovereignty of Christ over all things and how he ascends to that position and so forth. And so, you know, you can't, again, hyper-literalize that text, or really even you're distorting that text, because if Jesus is expounding to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, that's all the things that are about him, not just his salvation or just his cross or just receiving him and so forth, as they'll actually use that verse to sort of justify. So, you know, when one of the questions that come up is, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. People will take this gospelizing view, and you read the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Read the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll read all sorts of things that Jesus teaches in that text. All of these commands, you know, you have heard that it said, a man shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if a man even looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery. And Jesus says all these, you know, gives all these lessons about prayer and about blessing and about cursing and about the law, about how we are to give our alms. There's a lot of information in those three chapters in Matthew. And the sermon actually ends, the Sermon on the Mount actually ends with Jesus talking about, you know, the man who built his house on the sand versus the man who built his house on the rock, right? What was the man who built his house on the sand? Well, he heard the word, but he didn't do it. And so the winds came and blew and beat on the house. But the man who built his house on the rock, and I just want to actually say the verses as Jesus said them. So this is the last part of the sermon. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So you see what Jesus is saying, not just hearing them, but doing them. He's the man who builds his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. Again, how is it founded on the rock? This person hears God's word and he does it. And so Jesus says that's like having your house on a rock. But Jesus contrasts that, and these are the last two verses of the sermon. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Why did the house fall? They heard his word, but they didn't do it. And so that's like having a house that's unstable that falls. And again, Jesus' last words in the sermon, great was its fall. A warning. The last words of the sermon are a warning. Gospelizers will read the Sermon on the Mount, preach on the Sermon on the Mount, and say, well, what you're supposed to do on the Sermon on the Mount over and over again is show how Jesus fulfilled the law for us. So we don't have to worry about the law. We don't have to worry about doing what God's Word says, because what we should see in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus did all this for you. So relax. Don't worry about falling. That's not the way Jesus develops the sermon. I just want to point that out. He leaves them with, I want to warn you. If you hear these words and don't do them, if you hear these words and just think about how I fulfill them for you, maybe to say, I think it's a complete opposite of what Jesus does. He leaves them with a warning. It's going to fall. Your house will fall. He wants people to be troubled by that, that they would use that in their lives. But again, a gospelizing sermon will take the Sermon on the Mount and totally take away any warning that you might receive, any discomfort, and just say, Jesus has done all this for you. Don't worry. He's done it all. Don't worry about doing his word. He's done it all. Go and be, you know, be warm, be comforted. That's what the gospelizing, is that what Jesus does in the sermon? He leaves them with a warning, okay? So this is why I think this is a wrong way. It's well, as I'll say it later, it's putting a grid on the sermon. I think, And what these guys will say is all sermons should be about how Jesus saved you. So if a text is about marriage, how Jesus saved you. If a text is about the wisdom of God that we should have in our relationships, business, whatever, how Jesus saved you. The text might be on stewardship of finances. No, I've got to preach about how Jesus saves you. The text might be about how I should be honest and not tell lies. But I'm going to preach on how Jesus saves you. Do you see the point? The gospelizers will just, whatever the text says doesn't matter. They're going to tell you how to get saved. Another method of interpretation is the redemptive historical. Now, I want to be careful here, because obviously we believe in a redemptive historical understanding of Scripture. Scripture is given for the purpose of redemption, and it is given in historical context. However, there is a method of preaching that is called redemptive historical that I would say is actually sort of radical redemptive historical, which is very similar to the gospelizing in the sense that every teaching should show forth Christ's redemption. Every sermon should show forth Jesus, and it should do so without any kind of application, because to apply is going beyond showing people Jesus. And what you need to see completely is Jesus. So if I would preach on Noah's Ark, I would really start talking about how Noah's Ark is Jesus. And I would, you know, or if I would preach on, anything in Scripture, it's Jesus. And the whole sermon would be to show you Jesus. And I wouldn't do any kind of an application to your life or based upon, you know, what's going on in the world today, because that's going beyond showing people Jesus. And the one thing they need is Jesus, okay? Again, read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus doesn't stand and say, me. 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 And he doesn't do that. He talks to them about how, you know, hey, you've heard it said to pray this way, and I say to you. And you've heard it said that, about forgiveness. And here's what I'm going to tell you about forgiveness. And why are you worrying about your lifespan? Why do you worry about tomorrow? And, over and over again, he really applies God's word to the lives of the people, where they're at, what's going on, what they're being taught, and so forth. Judge not lest ye be judged. That's part of this sermon. And he talks about how people will be judged, who judge falsely and so forth, how we're supposed to bear fruit in our lives. So he really explains and applies Scripture, I think, and I think that's the way we are supposed to do it. But this is a way in which sermons are preached. It's popular in certain Reformed circles. Historically, it's probably mostly in the OP, but not all OP ministers do this, so I don't want to say that. But this redemptive historical preaching where we purposely, we don't apply, we just show people Jesus. Again, I don't think that's what Jesus does or that's what Paul does in his sermons and so forth. But they don't gospelize either. Moralizing would be every text should show me the morals, right and wrong. So if I'm going to preach on Daniel, I'm not going to talk about Daniel's place in covenant history and how he's showing forth the Messiah. I'm just going to talk about you need to be like Daniel. See how there's certainly a lesson there, but that's not everything, you know, that's in the text. So if I preach about Paul, I'm going to talk just about how we're supposed to imitate Paul's morals. Again, that's one part of it. But Paul is doing something bigger, too. You know, where does the text go, all right? Today, I think you get a lot of sentimentalizing or sentimentalism. Every teaching should make a person feel loved, feel accepted, feel built up in their self-esteem. Every teaching should really address a person's feelings. Think about, like, you go into the mega churches. What happens? Well, they'll show you a little video clip on the screen about somebody's lost puppy. Or they do this, or about some child who doesn't have parents. I mean, some tearjerker story. They'll show you up on the screen, some poor person, and then they'll preach a sermon to try to show you how, you know, you're supposed to help in that situation. And by the end of the sermon, it's really designed to make you feel good, you know, that you can do this, okay? It's really a sentimentalizing of the text, and it's really aimed at your emotions. It's a sort of a feministic way of preaching. It's emotional. It's on emotional pulling the heartstrings rather than giving you real, objective, historical truth in a context in which you can understand who you are, who God is, and so forth. But that's the whole sermon should leave you with this encouragement. You should feel encouraged in the sense of you should feel better about yourself. Okay, that's not what the word encourage means in Scripture, but they've changed the word encourage, especially in modern motivational contexts and stuff like that, where encourage means you never judge, you never make anybody feel bad, you never make them feel like anything they're doing is wrong. Encourage means you make them feel better about who they are, where they are. That's what this kind of sermon is to do. And again, just go to the Sermon on the Mount again. Does Jesus do that in the sermon? Does he make people feel better? He leaves them with the warning, if you hear my words and don't do them, you're like a man who builds his house on the sand. And when the winds came, the house fell. And his last sentence, and great was its fall. And he walks out of the pulpit. Where's the good feeling there? You sort of left me hanging. I might fall. You're saying I might fall? I don't feel good about myself with that sermon. That's what Jesus did, though. So Again, you know, we want to understand, how do we understand Scripture? How do we interpret Scripture? Well, the grammatico-historical method of interpretation really goes back, really picked up again in the Reformation. You can go all the way back, though, to Antioch and see men like Chrysostom doing this. But, I mean, just think about this, guys. It's the method of interpretation where grammatico, you can hear the word grammatical. I'm looking at the words. What do the words mean? What are the definitions of these words in this verse? And then I'm also taking them in their historical context. How are the words being used in their context? So we're taking the words and we're putting them in their context and we're interpreting them the way anybody in that time would have heard them, with an application to my time. But I'm not going to change the meaning or the understanding. I'm going to understand those words simply the way they were given, the way the author intended for them. Now, I want you to apply that to like our Constitution, because our Constitution was written in the 1770s. So you have these men who wrote our Constitution, 1780s, I guess, with Thomas Jefferson. So he writes our Constitution, and they vote on it. And they all understood what the Constitution meant. Well, what happens today? Well, if you interpret the Constitution the way you think they meant it, you're ridiculed today. Because, oh, come on, guys, that was written in the 1780s. What do they say? The Constitution is a living document, okay? Which means what? I'm going to change the meaning of it. And I'm supposed to. I'm supposed to. Because it's alive. It doesn't mean what they meant it for it to mean. I make it mean something else. That's what a lot of guys do with Scripture. Scripture doesn't mean what Paul meant when he gave it, what Peter meant when he wrote it. Again, we know it's the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately authors it, but through these men, okay? And even the Holy Spirit, what he meant through these men, well, he can't possibly mean the same thing to us, because we live in the 20th century and we have cars and electricity. So that changes everything, right? That's sort of the battle that we're in. Should we take Scripture and interpret it in such a way that I want to understand it exactly in the way God intended for it to be understood, or should I put some kind of a grid on it? And I think that's what every one of these other things do. The fourfold interpretation, we look at that, we laugh at that. That's ridiculous. But the other ways aren't any less putting a grid on Scripture. I'm going to take Scripture and filter it through this grid so that, okay, rather than the words mean what they say in their context, it's always got to be the sinner's prayer. Rather than the words mean what they say in their context, you've always got to feel good about yourself. That's not allowing the Word of God to speak for itself. That's not grammatico-historical interpretation. All right, so let's give you some examples here. We understand Scripture in the context and the meaning of the words in the context in which it was given according to the form or genre of the literature and for the purpose of the human author, if that purpose is given. In many places, we find where the human author does tell us why he wrote Scripture. And so Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So very clearly Luke's saying, I'm writing these things that have been fulfilled so that you might know that they're true. I'm going to do it in an orderly account. So we understand why Luke wrote his gospel. And that purpose should help us to interpret it properly. Well, Luke wrote his gospel so that I would know that these things happen for real. So yes, Lisa. Yeah, I think that would be fair to say. Yeah, where you are just sort of, no preconceived notions that are coming in. What's the purpose? Mm-hmm. the genre that it's given in, all those things, and you're allowing the scripture then to say what it says. And, you know, really, you think about it, that's just common courtesy. That's what we do with everybody, right? I mean, I listen to somebody talking, and I try to understand what they're trying to communicate to me, and I don't try to reinterpret it to mean something else. I say, oh, gee, I understand what you're saying. I understand, you know, the way you're saying it, why you're saying it, and I'm going to, you know, whether I agree or disagree, I'm going to at least give you the credit that, well, this is what you mean. You mean what you say. So, Jesse. Okay. I think you got to be really careful with that. I think there are certain points where if the text itself seems to tell us that, you know, it implies. We definitely want to take implications of the scripture and say, okay, this implies, you know, this verse implies that Paul was feeling really bad, and so we see him act this way. Or, you know, and so, you know, yes, we have principles of not only what does it say, but what does it imply? Okay, so that's important too. But we can get into trouble, and I want to give me a good thought of an example. If you would turn to the book of Luke, okay. Because I've heard this done before, and I've actually commented on this in my doctoral work, because this is a prime example of taking the scriptures and reading into them something that's not there, okay? Now, if you turn to Luke chapter 22, okay, Luke 22, verse 60. So we're in Peter's denial of Christ, all right? Luke 22, verse 60. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now Luke is the only gospel writer that gives us this next piece of information. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Not all of them have Peter's denial. But no one else includes, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So we know that happened. Okay, I'm not trying to say, well, only one gospel says it. No. It's the Word of God. We don't need it more than once. It happened. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Okay? Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, all the other gospels have that. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "You will betray me, you'll deny me," and he went out and wept. They all have that. None of them but Luke has about how the Lord turned. One particular writer that I've dealt with a little bit and talked about how this look of love that Jesus gave to Peter so moved him that it broke him, and now he became, you know, that brought him back to Christ, the look. But the text doesn't say that. The text says something very different than that. It says the Lord turned and looked at Peter, but then it said, then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And all the other Gospels writers echo that it was when Peter remembered the word, that's when he went out and wept. It wasn't because Jesus looked at him that he went out and wept. It wasn't this loving look of acceptance, and that's what this fella said. This fella looked into this, and he said, oh, it was this acceptance, even in the face of denial. Jesus gave him this loving look, and that broke his heart, and he went out and wept. No. When he remembered the words, he went out and wept. That's what the text. So we got to be real careful when we can read into certain emotional reactions and what those reactions are doing, because that's, you know, if the text especially says other words, and we don't know necessarily what Peter, and this is the point, we don't know what Peter thought when Jesus looked at him. We don't know. The text doesn't say. the Lord looked at Peter. What kind of a look was it? I don't know. The text doesn't say. What did Peter think when Jesus looked at him? I don't know. The text doesn't say. The one thing it does say, though, is Peter remembered the words. He remembered the words that Jesus spoke. The look of Jesus, if it did anything, it helped Peter to remember those words. And it was his remembering of the words that caused him to weep. And so, you know, you can get something that sounds pretty good. Oh, hey, this is why. It was this great, this loving look. Does it say it was a loving look? Maybe it was a look of rebuke. It could have been. Could have been. Yeah, I mean, who knows what it was? Maybe, you know, Jesus was in the midst of being punched and he looked. And, you know, who knows what it was? But, you know, this is where we just got to stay grounded in the text and not get cute. And a lot of guys will do that. So I would just be, I'm not going to say, I don't know what example he gave. If it was an implication of the text, fine. But if it wasn't, then you really ought not to do it. Especially when, in a situation like that, the text even sort of contradicts the implication that we can draw. It's certainly possible that Jesus gave him a loving look. But I don't know that. Okay? All right, so that's one example. Now, a couple of other places where we see the reason why the author wrote. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, John 20, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write about certain signs? He tells us that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. So here's the purpose statement for the Gospel of John. John, and in fact, John's the only one who says, and this first sign Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And this is the second sign Jesus did. He's the only one who talks about a first sign and a second sign because he's writing about signs so that people would believe. And so we should, you know, and historically, John's Gospel has been understood to be around these seven signs, Jesus' resurrection being the eighth and final. And each one of the dialogues of John really sort of go with that. There's a sign, there's a miracle that's done. And then there's a, you know, think about the man born blind. Jesus heals in chapter 9 and all the trouble he gets in because of that. And so we have the purpose statement. 1 John 5:13. Why was 1 John written? These things I have written to you who believe. So we even get who he is and who they are, believers, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So I can, why did 1 John write his letter? So that I would know that I have eternal life. For assurance. 1 John has historically been the epistle that we go to if we want to teach or talk about the assurance of salvation. Because that's why John wrote it. He wrote it so that you would know that you have eternal life. How can I know that I have eternal life? I should study 1 John and read that epistle and apply it to my life. Jude tells why he wrote his epistle. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it was necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. So Jude is writing for that particular purpose. All right. So grammatico-historical takes things like the purpose, if it's given. Sometimes, you know, books aren't, they don't have a purpose, but it does still look at the audience. And it understands what, you know, we do things like, let's read books like the ancient customs of Bible times and, you know, the manners and customs of ancient Bible people or the Roman laws of the day. Things like that are helpful to us to understand, you know, why Paul talks about specific pieces of armor. You know, that was what the Roman soldiers wore. And so to understand that sort of helps you. But we're not putting a grid. We're just trying to understand the words as they would have understood them. So we will use these helps in Bible. So it's good for you to have things like manners and customs of Bible times or little books on commentary books on, you know, the times, the authors, reasons why different people wrote. Those things are helpful for us. But it places no grid. It interprets the Bible as literature. All right? As literature. So narrative portions are interpreted as narrative. Commands are interpreted as commands. I don't see in a command some veiled promise. Proverb is proverb. You know, remember all the way back in the first class where the one proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly. And then the very next, do not answer a fool. Is that a contradiction? Well, no, it's a proverb. Proverb means sometimes it's wise to answer, sometimes it's wise not to answer. And if you understand proverb, you recognize that. It's not some absolute, you know, moral condition. Didactic as didactic. When Paul writes to Timothy, he is instructing Timothy from an older minister to a younger minister. Understanding that really helps us to recognize, hey, Paul's not going to go into a proverb or something with Timothy, or he's not writing some story. He's given, hey, this is the way you've got to do it, Timothy. And that helps us to interpret that correctly. Poetry is poetry. We spent a week on talking about Hebrew poetry and the way in which that helps us to not wrongly interpret something, because we can recognize parallelism and different forms of parallelism. So this is the grammatico-historical method. I think you can show that not only is this the method we should interpret Scripture, it really is the method that we should interpret any writing. Any writing. Yeah, anything, any writing that somebody wrote in order to be understood, in order to be taken seriously. I mean, if you're going to write a letter to somebody, don't you want them to understand your words the way you mean them? Or do you want them to just fill in the, take your words and do whatever they want with them? And say, well, that's what Art said in his letter. Well, Art would say to me, well, that's not what I said. Well, yeah, but see, I'm reinterpreting it, Art. You got to understand. Nobody would allow anybody to do that to themselves. But we do that with the Word of God. And that's disrespectful is what it is. It's disrespectful and it's arrogant that we think we can just take God's Word and make it mean something that it doesn't mean or wasn't intended to mean, or we can't prove that it was intended to mean. Go ahead, Art. Yeah, sure, sure. Yeah.
When we weren't trained in the language, going to an independent Bible study, would we be wise to have with us a decent commentary that would be utilizing this type of interpretation?
That is a great question, and that brings me, not only turn over to the Protestant principle of private interpretation, because a couple of issues that you bring up there, and I want to address them adequately. One of the things that Martin Luther and all the reformers spoke of that is so crucial to our understanding of Scripture in the Protestant Church is the principle of private interpretation. We are all given the responsibility, the right, and the privilege to interpret Scripture. And nobody can stand over you and say, you have to believe this verse the way I say it. And you can see Martin Luther's quote that I give you from the Westminster Confession, and then from the Council of Trent, which was 1546. This is one of the first earlier sessions, 1546. No one relying on his own judgment shall, in matters of faith and morals, presume to interpret the Holy Scriptures contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs, to judge their true sense and interpretation, has held or holds, or even contrary to the unanimous teaching of the fathers, even though such interpretation should never at any time be published. There's a lot of problems with that statement. First of all, the fathers have never been unanimous, and neither has the church been consistent. But the big point is what? If the church says it, you're not allowed to disagree with them. And that is just not true. And a couple of scriptures clearly address that. Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you. Paul's an apostle. Even if I, an apostle, come and I preach something different than what we have preached, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So who's the ultimate judge there of the gospel preachers, of the interpreters? The people. The people are going to stand in judgment over Paul, even angels, and they must do that. And, there's a level in which it's just not possible otherwise. I can say till I'm blue in the face, well, you have to believe this, but you won't unless you do. I can't make anybody believe something that they don't really believe. I can't make myself believe something that I don't really believe. This is where, Christianity has never been the religion of the sword. It can't be. Faith has to be given freely. The only way I can believe something is if I'm persuaded that it's true. I can't even stand back and say, well, the Bible says it, so I believe it. If I'm not persuaded that it's true, I don't believe it. And I can lie to myself till I'm blue in the face and say, well, I believe the Bible, so I believe it because the Bible said it. If I'm not persuaded that it's really true, I'm not going to believe it. And so, you know, that's the bottom line with this stuff. Now, Acts 17, another place, the Bereans were counted to be more noble, more fair-minded, because they searched the scriptures when Paul preached to them to see if it was true. They tested the Apostle Paul. They held him to the Word of God. And that's what we all are supposed to do. We are all commanded. We all have the privilege, the right, the responsibility to judge all things by the Word of God. And nobody stands in authority over anybody else. However, because we have the right of private interpretation, also comes the responsibility of accurate interpretation. I can't just make the Bible say whatever I want because I'm the private interpreter. I can only legitimately make it say what it actually says. I have the right to interpret it, but I also have the responsibility to interpret it accurately, or I'm going to answer to the author of Scripture someday, and he's going to say, why did you distort my word? And I won't be able to say, because I was taught wrongly. No, I have the responsibility to only accept what I believe God says. And so there's this, this sinful presumption of subjectivism comes in. Well, you have your interpretation, I have my interpretation. What is God? What's the right interpretation? That's what we should be asking, not whether you have yours or mine. Of course we have our own, but what does God mean? What's the right one? I mean, that's the real question. Who cares what my interpretation is? Who cares what yours is? What's the right one? What's God's interpretation? And so you have these, you know, exegesis. We're supposed to do exegesis. We're supposed to take out of the word what it says. We're not supposed to do eisegesis, put into the word what we want it to say. That is wrong. So to go into all that, to sort of get back to where Art was going, do we need teachers at all? Well, if I have the right of private interpretation, then, you know, I mean, this is where some denominations have gone to historically, the Brethren and so forth. Well, we're not going to have any ministers because we all have the Holy Spirit and we don't need any teachers. To say that we have a teacher somehow denies the priesthood of all believers. I did that running series for like 6 months on the priesthood of all believers for you to try to refute that nonsense. But they'll take a verse like 1 John 2:27, which I give to you in letter J there under Roman numeral 1. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. All right, so here's John saying, you know what? Shouldn't be any teachers in the church, right? Is that what he's saying? No, you read the context about what he's saying, and he's talking about a particular thing in which they ought to know, they ought to be able to discern the truth. All believers ought to be able to discern the truth of God's word and when somebody's misinterpreting it. And the other passages I give you all refer to the fact that we do need teachers, okay? Romans 12, 6 and 7, Paul talks about gifts of the Spirit, that we have the last phrase, he who teaches in his teaching. There are people who have been given gifts to teach, and they're supposed to teach. Ephesians 4, 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints. So we need teachers, and God gives teachers. And just because we have the Holy Spirit and the anointing doesn't mean we don't need teachers. We're supposed to have teachers with that. Galatians 6, 6, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. That means there is one who is taught, and there is one who teaches. But there are both, and we need both. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, able to teach. James 3, let not many of you become teachers, knowing yours. So there's all sorts of verses. We need teachers, we need teachers. 1 John is not contradicting that. Okay, you can't just take one verse and make it trump the others. You have to understand that God's word does not contradict itself. John is talking about a particular circumstance in which people ought to be able to exercise discernment. And that goes back to the principle of private interpretation. All right, but to go all the way back to Art's question, because we need teachers, and because God does give teachers, and God does give that gift, and we're supposed to use it and recognize it, we do need to be careful, I think, when we do. I mean, is it great that we're having small group Bible studies and home Bible studies, and we get together and we talk about, that's fantastic. But we all need to recognize that we need teachers. We need accountability there. And that's one of the things that we do in our church is in our small groups, we have all of them led by an elder. And the elders are accountable at session for what we're doing. And all the teaching materials are approved by the session. And so one of the things we do to sort of exercise that oversight is we approve the teacher in the materials, you know. And we do that for all the Bible studies, and we do that for all the Sunday school classes. No one elder acts as, you know, the session. We come together and we make those decisions. And so, yeah, I think it is important that we have that. And even for, you know, for us ministers, we have presbytery, we have general assembly, and we're supposed to continue to learn and grow. And so we have the church, and we all need the church. But, you know, lay people especially ought to be careful in those groups, because you've got to recognize that, well, you know, I haven't been called to teach, and I haven't been trained to teach. And, you know, just like you may get good at exercise, or you may really dabble in health care. And so you may have some things you know, but you're still going to go to your doctor, right, when it comes time to taking care of yourself. Well, I think that's be a good analogy, the way I would use it. There's a lot of things that we can do, and we ought to be reading the Bible ourselves and studying, but, you know, we come to church, we partake in the teaching ministries, we have elders, we have pastors. There's lots of good books out there written by elders and pastors where we can go to, and these men have been trained. These men have been tested. They've been tried at presbytery level and so forth. And so we can, you know, when we have questions, we ought to go in a place where they can be answered, and especially when it comes to, you know, language questions and so forth. So one of the things I try not to do is to cause people to doubt their translations. There are times where I'll disagree with the translation, and when I do and I bring it to the pulpit, there's a lot of other good men who disagree with it as well. And some, sometimes, for example, here's a perfect example. Let me go to our text today in Acts chapter 14, 28. In 15:2, I'm actually probably going to bring this into the sermon and mention it. You'll see this kind of stuff all the time in the scriptures, and it's because interpretations are done by a certain school of thought, and there are a certain group of people doing it, and there's certain reasons for why they do it. But here, verse 28 says, New King James, they stayed there a long time with the disciples. All right. Verse 2 of chapter 15. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Okay, first part of verse 2. Luke uses the exact same phrase in both of those verses, but the English in the New King James does not reflect that at all. Literally, Luke says they stayed there not a small time with the disciples. That's what he says. He doesn't say they stayed there a long time, and they stayed not a small time with the disciples, and Paul and Barnabas had not a small dissension. He uses the exact same sort of idiomatic understatement, you know. They didn't stay a small time, and they did not have a small dispute. And I think Luke is doing something literarily there that we're supposed to see. But the English translation doesn't put it in. Now, I'm sure somebody might have ESV or something, and maybe it does. Does anybody have one where verse 28 says something to the effect they stayed there not a small time? Anybody have a translation? Lisa, what do you have? What's it say? No little time. That's the exact literal phrase. And what does it have for 15:2 then? Okay. The no small, the no little. Okay, it's you know, very slight difference, but it gets the same understanding. It's the exact same thing that's going on in the Greek there. Stuff like that, okay, you know, I have the time to study that, you know, and I've been trained, and that's my job to bring those things to you. You guys have full-time jobs, and you can't be going through all those little fine points like that. Well, that's one of the reasons why we do need teachers. I mean, expertise in any field is necessary, right? I mean, don't we recognize that? Expertise in engineering, you're not going to go and build a bridge yourself. You're going to make sure the engineers do that. Expertise in healthcare, you're not going to, again, decide what kind of surgery you need. You're going to go to a doctor for that. Well, expertise in the scriptures is important, too, because our souls are important. And so we do need that. And so, you know, just, again, a common sense understanding would tell us, well, I need to go to the experts. Go ahead.
I didn't grow up in a Reformed church. So how do you get here? Well, it's kind of the arts process where when I went to seminary, for example, turned out my teachers had grown up in a Reformed church. But when we were comparing them,
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is moving.
Yeah.
Yeah. Understanding, which is intended.
Yeah.
The other thing is when I was in seminary, I never, you have all these things that you think you know, and the Dr. Gershwin said, well, yes, that's a such and such heresy.
Like, oops, yeah. And, you know, and in the study of history, you know, in church, there's so many things in church history, like, the modalism heresy. How many times has that come up again in the church? And people who have never studied history don't realize, wow, the church spent 200 years dealing with this, and their council after council, and, you know, there were wars fought over this. And but we just, you know, we wake up, and it's, you know, it's really arrogant to think that, you know, the Holy Spirit is just now starting with you. And you don't need to know anything before, and you don't need to have any training in the languages. And you can really, I mean, would you do that in any other sphere? Would you walk into a steel mill and say, you know what, you guys, you don't know how to make steel, I'm going to take over. I mean, nobody would do that. And yet, you know, sometimes we can sort of get that way with our souls, and we've just got to be really careful. There's so much stuff out there. There's so many things that have been done. So many experts. And like you said, you know, the dispensationalists have come a long way. They began with sort of a reaction against the seminaries. Because, well, what was happening? Well, the seminaries were betraying the faith. But rather than study, some of them said, well, we're just, you study on your own. And then they come up with crazy interpretations that, thankfully, now that they are getting a little bit more consistent, they're seeing, well, you know what? Israel and the church really aren't quite as separate as we thought they were. Christina, did you have something? Yeah. Well, I would be, again, I'd have to know what they meant by that. I mean, obviously, you can't take any language and bring it one-to-one in. I mean, if I would bring the Hebrew in and do a sort of hyper-literal, for pretty much every sentence, it would be like, he ran Abraham to his tent. And Abraham is the subject of he ran, but Hebrew always puts the verb before the subject. And in English, we would just go crazy trying to understand that. And Greek does the same kind of things, except even more so, because it's got all these particular endings, so the order a lot of times doesn't matter at all for Greek, so you could have things all different order, and in English, we don't have those kind of special endings on words, and so you would literally not know what the subject was, what the object was, or anything else if we did that. So sure, we have to do certain things, but what we don't do is change the meaning of words. And sometimes, you know, people will do that, well, you know, in America today and in the Western culture today, you know, we don't believe that men and women are any different. So when we have a masculine pronoun here, we'll just make it generic. You know, these are what gender-neutral Bibles do. So they'll say, like, you know, let a man be born again or something. Or Jesus will say, let me give the exact text here because I have one in my mind, where they actually will change a text. And they lose the individual conversion element because they want to save the gender and make it neutral. Jesus will say, okay, I don't have the verse, but okay, give it to me. Blessed is the person. Sometimes, though, they'll make it they instead of man, because sometimes it'll be you have to say they, you know, instead of he. You know, well, he, I think John 6 might be in John 6 where that happens, where they actually change it from, yes, here it is. No one can come to me lest the Father who sent me draws him. It'll say draws them. Suddenly we've just lost regeneration. Because now we're talking about some corporate drawing that God does. Because we don't want to say him. You know, the Bible says him. We need to say him. Because that's what the Bible says. It doesn't say them. It says him. Good.
There's where you get into that grammar stuff, though. Because in today's society, they're changing the rules. Now you can say everybody passes their papers.
Yeah.
As opposed to. So that, you know,
it's yeah. It's
so
yeah.
They have done euphemisms, and in the more modern translations, some of those euphemisms are now showing up, such as the filthy rags thing. You know?
Yes, yes.
And
Yeah. And some of that's even in the Hebrew notes. Like you have the Masoretes, they have notes in the margin, and they will even substitute sort of, they'll put the real word, but they'll substitute sort of a less abrasive word because it's rough. Yeah. Yeah, and so, you know, there's a lot of things that come into it. The last thing we're not going to have any time to deal with, but we gave you an example already, the analogy of faith, and this is so important. Scripture interprets Scripture. One of the reasons why I can look at 1 John 2:27 and say, obviously John is not saying that there should be no teachers in the church, is because I can take all these other verses and say, well, we need a teacher, we need a teacher, we need a teacher, we need a teacher. And the principle, the analogy of faith says, we look at other scriptures to help us understand one scripture. So if it looks like one scripture is saying, you know, well, I'm supposed to go out and hang myself, you know, like Judas went out and hung himself or whatever. Well, we look at other scriptures and say, well, okay, that's not the case. But here, this is a good example. You don't need any teachers, 1 John 2:27. And then all these other verses, you need a teacher. There are teachers in the church. God gives the gift of teaching. So we need to make sure that we interpret 1 John 2:27 in a way that it doesn't contradict the other scriptures, because the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. Even as you don't contradict, at least on purpose, you don't contradict yourself. And so again, this is just common respect and courtesy. I look at God and I say, God is not going to contradict himself. God is not a liar. And so I need to consistently interpret Scripture. And your number one way to do that, your first thing is, what does the rest of the Bible say? Whenever you start to think a verse might be saying something, go to the rest of the Bible and see if it is. And that's really the best help that I can give you right from the start. What does the Bible say? Take it in context. So, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that we could look a little bit at your word, Father, and even just try to understand how we should understand it. Lord, how I pray especially that we do not allow any sinful pride or sinful rebellion to cause us to try to distort your words and fool ourselves into thinking that it's okay. Lord, we know full well that it is wrong to make your word mean anything that you did not intend for it to mean. Help us to always remember that and to humble ourselves and to submit to your word, that we would not be those who rebel against it or those who hear and don't do, but that we would be those who hear your word and actually do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.